Why don't I go ahead and open us with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us. We thank you for the beautiful weather, the chillness in the air. And Lord, we thank you for the turning of the seasons as we look forward to that beautiful season of Thanksgiving, of Christmas, of family holidays, of the snow covering the ground, the leaves turning, and the beauty. We are reminded of your glory and your goodness in all creation. Help us to love you more as we understand you better. In Christ's name, amen. So, last week we began with chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we made it through section 3 of that chapter. And so I want to pick up with section 4 and close out chapter 7. Now, again, just to give you kind of the background, the confession has spoken of God. The confession has spoken of humanity. And now in chapter 7, the confession is speaking of God's interaction with humanity, the way in which God engages with humanity. And he does so primarily through the idea of covenants. And we mentioned last week, this is groundbreaking stuff in the confession. This is a new movement in Reformed theology, is the idea that the covenant is the paradigm through which we understand God's interaction with mankind. And so because of that, you're going to have a number of different Reformed theologians kind of coming down on different angles on this. There's a wider understanding as they're working through this really new development. But the core is basically, as the confession has already laid out, that because the distance between God and mankind, God and humanity, is so great, there can be no knowledge of God except that God condescends to stoop down to man, and he has been pleased to do so in terms of covenant, entering into covenant relationship with man. And so in the garden, we've got this thing called the covenant of works. Now, when we speak of God's relationship with man, I mentioned this is kind of new in terms of Reformed theology. The Dutch circles tend to refer to God's counsel of peace, and that is a pre-creation. And so they would rather look at the story of redemption through the language of the counsel of peace, which takes place prior to creation. And so we're coming very much in the same circles, but we're using some different images, some different pictures, structures. But what Westminster is doing, and we'll see this particularly in sections 4, 5, and 6, if you are familiar at all with dispensational theology, you'll know that there are 7 dispensations. There are 7 periods of time in which God works with man. And I won't write them all out, but if you have ever seen a dispensationalist chart, let me be clear, dispensationalism is probably 80% of evangelical believers. Just the fact that you don't hear the word dispensationalism doesn't mean that they're not dispensational. Dispensationalism is sort of the default position among American Christianity today. It has very successfully taken over. I'll give you a very quick example. There's a friend of mine whose church is considering calling an associate pastor, and he's been interacting with the associate pastor, and he asked the associate pastor, do you believe in limited atonement? And the associate pastor said, well, I don't like that term. I believe in the other 4 points, but limited atonement, I wouldn't hold myself up for that one. He said, do you believe in a Christocentric interpretation of Scripture or a grammatical historical interpretation of Scripture? The guy said, I believe in a grammatical historical interpretation of Scripture. I said to my friend, I said, so you realize, don't you, that he's a dispensationalist. This is dispensational hermeneutics. Four-point Calvinism is Emeraldianism, and that is the doctrine of dispensationalism. The grammatical historical hermeneutic is dispensational theology. It is the hermeneutic that they approach the Scriptures with. And the guy's a dispensationalist. He's just either not willing to admit it or he's not aware of it. But in the dispensationalist system, the idea is that God has dealt with humanity in very distinct ways over the years, over the very distinct periods of time. For instance, under the patriarchs, he gave us conscience. And so we don't see, prior to Moses, we don't see the law of God clearly articulated, but we have our conscience. And so man is supposed to live up to his conscience. Well, that doesn't work out too well. And so then God gives the law because man can't live up to righteousness according to his conscience. He gives the law. And obviously the law doesn't work out too well. Man cannot live up to the law, and so he gives us grace. And he gives us the church age. And so these periods of time in which God sets the bar, a little bit differently each time. The confession is not tolerating this at all. The confession says, to understand God's working in history, we need to understand that there are two covenants. There is this covenant of works, and then the covenant of grace. And I guess really I ought to draw that line. The covenant of works overshadows, and the covenant of grace is within the covenant of works. How do we say that? Are you saved on the basis of your works? Okay, we got a no on that one. Good. Are you saved on the basis of someone else's works? Yes. God still requires perfection, perfect obedience. And you must be saved on the basis of one's perfect obedience, either your own or someone else's. And so the covenant of works, the principle of perfect obedience, perfect and perpetual obedience, is still very much in play. However, and so this is our section three that we covered last week. Section four. So in response to the fall of man, God is pleased to introduce the covenant of works, covenant of grace. And section four picks up. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament. In reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. Now, this is a little controversial in Reformed circles. And so sometimes you'll hear a guy say, you know, I take exception, to chapter 7, section 4. Where this is coming from, someone read for me Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, please. So, pushback against this language. Does anybody have either a King James or a New King James version? Does yours say testator? Right. So, the problem, the point of controversy is that the Greek is the word diatheke. And so the language of diatheke is typically translated covenant, and yet the older versions, the King James, and I believe the New King James also continue, translating it as testament, whereas actually this is more common to covenant language. The DFAK is a covenant. What Westminster is trying to get at here is not so much that the Greek issue, but what they are trying to get at is the principle that the writer to the Hebrews brings out there in Hebrews chapter 9, and that is that you cannot understand this covenant of grace apart from the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to the covenant of grace. Now, why is this important? How was Abel, Seth. How was Seth saved? Faith in Christ. He was saved by the death of Jesus Christ. How was Noah saved? He was saved by the death of Jesus Christ. How was Abraham saved? He was saved by the death of Jesus Christ. How was David saved? David was saved by the death of Jesus Christ. The death of the testator is essential to this language of covenant, and particularly the covenant of grace. And that's why the confession says there in section 4, it is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ. Now, also, they're taking up the language of the Septuagint, where this is often used, the idea of a testament. But typically, we understand that Hebrews, in fact, if you've got the OPC's version, you'll notice that the citation there is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, and the language of testament. But the point to take away from it is this. And this is where Westminster is absolutely driving an inseparable wedge between Reformed theology and what is 80%, and that's kind of a figure that's off the top of my head, but I don't think it's far off, 80% of evangelical Christianity. How was Abraham saved? He was saved by grace through faith in Christ. Did he understand it all? No. Had the light shone upon him in the same way that the light has shone upon us? Absolutely not. But was he saved because he obeyed God and went and was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac? Was that what saved him? Was he saved by his obedience to God? Was Moses saved by keeping the law? By being the lawgiver? Was Joshua saved by his faithfulness? Was David saved by his faithfulness? No, absolutely not. And so the covenant of grace, which begins when God gives the promise there to Adam and Eve, this promise of a redeemer continues throughout God's plan for the ages. And so this is what we call the history of redemption. This entire thing from Adam and Eve all the way down to today and forward as soon as, you know, as long as God is pleased. Now, and then sections 5 and 6 of the Westminster Confession, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcisions, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, through the operation of the Spirit, to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. So, the Old Testament saints had full remission of sins, and they had eternal salvation, and they had full remission of sins, and they had eternal salvation by what? By the death of Christ. And so, yeah, me saying by what was a little tricky because the language there is by whom. But the same point, the point that you just made. It is by Jesus Christ that they were saved. All of these things of the Old Testament are not the things that save them. They are the things that point forward to the one who saves them. And so these promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, Paschal lamb, other types and ordinances. These are all things that point forward to the one who saves them. And then section 6, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinance in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So there's the ordinances. We don't have sacrifices. We don't have paschal lambs. We don't have circumcisions. We don't have promises and prophecies. All of these, all of the elaborateness, we don't have. We do have the preaching of the word and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That is what we are given in the dispensation of the covenant under Christ, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. Now, this line here that closes chapter 7 sums it up and just is their bold statement. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. There is one covenant of grace. Adam and Eve were saved in the exact same manner that you are saved today. They are saved by the death of Jesus Christ. And that is the substance of the covenant of grace. So this distinction between Westminster theology, Reformed theology, and dispensational theology is absolutely unbridgeable at this point. Now, one thing I want to notice when we consider, and I don't know if this is still true today or not, but I do know that back in the 90s, there was a period of time in which kind of the cool thing to do was around Easter, we ought to have a Seder meal. I don't know if people still do that or not, but people would actually, you know, churches would hold this Passover meal around Easter. And I don't know if there's anything inherently wrong with holding a Seder, but I do know that kind of the tendency was to say, well, you know, this is really cool and mysterious, and we're getting introduced to some of the cool mysteries here, and you know, here's what the bread symbolized, and here's what the bitter herb symbolized, and here's what this and that and the other symbolized, and so this is kind of the really cool special thing to do. And again, I'm not saying that it's a bad thing to do. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But notice what the confession says in chapter 7. Please get this. You're given three things: the preaching of the word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And though these are fewer in number and more simple, yet they hold forth. I lost my page. In them, the gospel is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy. Now, Reformed architecture, Presbyterian architecture in particular, if you're familiar at all with Presbyterian architecture, historic Presbyterian architecture, it is very, very simple. It is very basic. The Puritan architecture, the New England Puritan congregations are the idea of a meeting house. Very simple, very plain. As opposed to Roman Catholic and Episcopal grand cathedrals, grand expressions. Now, I'm not saying one is better than the other. In all honesty, and I think I've said this before, if we ever got to the point where the congregation says, hey, we've got all the money in the world, we've got a blank check, we're going to buy land, and we're going to build whatever building do you want, my building, my ideal building is going to look a lot like one of those cathedrals. It's going to be stone. It's going to, because I don't want a warehouse looking thing. I want a thing that's a church. And I want high ceilings. And, you know, so I'm into all the stuff. But the point is this. The danger in that stuff, there is a danger. There's a real danger in that stuff. The danger in that stuff is that we say, well, this must be where I really worship God. This gives me a sense of grandeur. This gives me a sense of the presence of God. And what the confession is saying is the preaching of the word gives you a sense of the presence of God. Baptism, seeing a little child and the covenant promises sustained, seeing an adult and being brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that ought to blow your socks off. Partaking in the Lord's Supper and being reminded of your nourishment, your need for his life, for his death and resurrection, and your promise that he is coming again. You're resting in that promise. That is a whole lot better than any Seder meal. That is a whole lot better than any cathedral that has got grand arches and all that sort of stuff. It's held forth in greater simplicity, but it's held forth much more powerfully. And so that is a call to you and to me as we engage in what is called the means of grace. Preaching of the word, prayer and sacraments. As we engage in the means of grace, remember that in this means of grace, we are coming to something that Moses would have loved to have come to. We are coming to something that Solomon with his grand temple would have loved to have come to. Peter tells us that the prophets peered eagerly into this thing and didn't understand. And yet you and I have it in its fullness. And so don't let the simplicity equal poverty. Often we try to gild the lily. Then I've got a little bit of application there in the close of your notes. Our joy in recognizing where we are, our joy in recognizing that we do live in this glorious fullness. So next week, Lord willing, we will pick up chapter 8, which is of Christ the Mediator, and move through that. I've actually finished a couple of minutes early. I'd like this to be recorded. Are there any thoughts, questions? All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious covenant, the covenant of grace that you made with our first parents, Adam and Eve, that you have continued throughout the history of humanity, that you've called us into by your word and spirit. We thank you for Christ our Savior. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us the maturity to see in these more simple means of grace the rich power of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.